Mark chapter 11 and verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 12 is our passage this morning. I'll read this quickly before we get into the message. Mark 11, 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Well, back in 1982, John Stott, the British theologian, in his book Between Two Worlds, observed that we are living in a generation in the 20th century, back when he was writing, that had an anti-authority mood. He writes this in his book. He says, "Seldom, if ever, in its long history, has the world witnessed such a self-conscious revolt against authority. Not that the phenomenon of protest and rebellion is new. Ever since the fall of man, human nature has been rebellious, hostile to God and unwilling, even unable, to submit to God's law. And this basic fact about the human condition has had a thousand ugly manifestations. What seems new today, however, is both the worldwide scale of the revolt and the philosophical arguments with which it is sometimes buttressed. All the accepted authorities," he says, "family, school, university, state, church, Bible, and God, are being challenged. Anything which savors of establishment, that is, of entrenched privilege or unassailable power, is being scrutinized and opposed," close quote. If John Stott saw the 21st century, he would have some more to write about this subject. We live in a day when old churches are being burned to the ground, statues of the founders of society and institutions are being demolished, historic street names are being changed because of politics, and the accepted facts of reality are vehemently challenged. But the most serious rejection of authority, which often underlies this general anti-authority mood, is the rejection of the authority of God Himself, the rejection of God's Word, and the authority of His Christ. The world can be divided into two groups of people: those who come under the authority of God, and those who reject the authority of God. This is what we see in this passage here. We find in Mark 11 and 12 a group that rejected God's authority. And so we have 3 points here this morning. Number one, Jesus' authority rejected by the Sanhedrin. Number two, the parable of their rejection. And number three, the prophecy of their rejection. First of all, in verses 27 to 33 of chapter 11, we see that Jesus' authority is rejected by the Sanhedrin. Here they came again to Jerusalem in verse 27. He was walking in the temple, that is Jesus. In Matthew 21, 23, it notes that Jesus was also teaching in the temple at this time. Jesus has just strode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And on Monday, he cleansed the temple. Now it's Tuesday, and they've walked by that barren fig tree, and Jesus gave lessons on prayer and faith and forgiveness. And now they're in Jerusalem again. They're in the temple. And what do we see? There's these temple authorities who come to Jesus questioning his authority. It notes here the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now these are the three big groups representative of the Sanhedrin, which was this group of 70 powerful men who were kind of a supreme court, a religious and political body in Jerusalem, the highest authorities in Israel. And so this seems to be here an official delegation from these highest authorities, and they come to Jesus. We know that the chief priests, the scribes of the Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, these other groups, were growing in their opposition to Jesus. We've seen this in the book of Mark, all the way back in chapter 3. We see they're upset with Jesus and his Sabbath protocols, and they want to be the teachers of the law. And Jesus is questioning them and getting angry at them and their hardness of heart. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Pharisees were also a group in that Sanhedrin. Often they were Pharisees, some were Sadducees. We saw in chapter 11, after Jesus cleansed the temple and was teaching the people there, in verse 18 it said the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They were jealous as they saw Jesus gathering a crowd and teaching the people, and his following is growing. And so they come to him here with a question. And it's not an honest question. They're just bothered by Jesus. And so they're kind of like a person who maybe there's a company and there's two employees and one gets promoted. And this other employee sees this other one doing things that he didn't do before. And he says, "By what authority are you doing these things?" He's just jealous, right? Well, this is the position of these authorities. They were jealous of Jesus. So they come up to him in verse 28 and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them?" We've seen this word authority all over the Gospel of Mark. Exousia in Greek, it's been very important. It means the right and the power to do something. Like a church member has a right to be in member meetings and power to vote on things and implement church discipline. Or a manager has the right and power to make decisions for a company and direct his employees and hire and fire them. We've seen that Jesus has all authority in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen he has authority to teach, not as the scribes, chapter 1, verse 22. He spoke with a divine authority. We've seen that he has authority on earth to forgive sins in chapter 2, verse 10, something only God can do. He has authority to do. He has authority to cast out demons, to heal diseases, to stop the wind and the waves, even authority over life and death itself. But the Sanhedrin asks by what authority he has done these things. Probably they're referring to the recent events, that Jesus strode into Jerusalem in this triumphal entry as a king, riding on a donkey, which was a sign of royalty, and all the people putting the palm branches on the street, singing his praises as the messianic king And so they were upset that he was doing this. They saw him cleanse the temple, drive people out of it, as if he was the authority in the temple, which he was, he is. But he stopped people from coming into it. He drove out the sellers and buyers. They upset the business of the priests there in the temple. So they're upset. They come to him. Jesus is starting to get under their skin. And so they, as the supposed rulers of the temple, come and confront Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? We see really here that these leaders love their power. And they wanted to keep that authority. And they wanted to be seen as the teachers of the law and the rulers of the temple. And so out of this envy and greedy jealousy towards Jesus, they come and question him. Now the answer to these questions, of course, is quite simple. By what authority does he do these things? Well, he has all authority to do these things. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is divine and so has authority over all of creation. He is the Son of Man, the Messiah of God. And so it is the Father's plan and promise and prerogative to invest his Son with all authority as his anointed king over his people. And so, of course, he has authority to do these things. But Jesus does not answer them up front because he knows that it is not an honest question. Instead, as so often Jesus does in profound wisdom, he finds a way to get back at them and reveal their heart. John Calvin notes here, just as an application, when the wicked lay traps before us, we should not always answer them in kind. But the prudent course is so to avoid their deception that we give truth its rightful place. And this is what Jesus does here. And he asks them one question and says, answer me this, and I'll answer your question. He asks them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And this question ties into their question, and it reveals something about them. Namely, that their rejection of Christ's authority was not an isolated event. Rather, that it was a pattern of their hearts. It was an observable pattern, as they also had rejected God's prophet, John the Baptist. And so he speaks of this baptism of John, which refers to John's whole teaching and ministry, which centered, of course, on that baptism of repentance, that John was clearing the way for people to return to the Lord before the Lord came back to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. John taught people that they must come broken and contrite, genuinely confessing their sins, in repentance, getting right with God, and being immersed in the Jordan River as a symbol of their cleansing before him in preparation for the Messiah to come. So Jesus is asking, was John's ministry there an illegitimate human invention? Was it just from man? Or was it of divine origin? Was it truly from God? Did John have divine authorization? And so divine authority to preach as he did. And in asking this, he knows that the officers of the Sanhedrin largely did not participate in John's baptism because they were not repentant. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 to 10, we see many of the Pharisees coming and the Sadducees coming to John to be baptized in the wilderness. They saw the flocks of people, all of Israel, was going out to be baptized by John. And so these Pharisees and Sadducees sneak in as well. But John the Baptist calls them out because he knows that they are not repentant. In Matthew 3, 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So a large number of them were going out there, but they were not coming truly with their hearts of repentance, returning to the Lord. Jesus points this out as well in Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. He says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." They had rejected John's ministry. And so if they were honestly answering this question that Jesus gives, they would be driven to say, from man. Because they, as religious authorities who propped themselves up as those who followed God's authority, they rejected John. So they should say that John was from man. We rejected him. But we see that they do not answer honestly, do they? We see them discussing, arguing with each other in verse 31. They say, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" Well, they were afraid of the people because they held John to be a prophet. They were concerned because they were people pleasers. They wanted popularity in the eyes of the crowd. And so they were between a rock and a hard place here. Some of them thought and had an impulse to say from heaven, because the people generally held John to be a true prophet, and they wanted to agree with popular opinion so as to grow in the polls themselves. But Jesus would call them out on that. Of course, they didn't believe in John's preaching. Some had an impulse to say from man, but if they said that again, they'd be going against popular opinion. And so they would lose popularity in the eyes of the people. They were afraid of the people indeed, if they were to say from man. Luke 20, verse 6 adds the detail that they even said to each other, "All the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." They were scared that people would rise against them and put them to death for their open rejection of John the Baptist. And so Jesus has cornered them, and he's revealed their dishonesty in their hearts. Hendrickson notes that they didn't say, "We don't want to answer that question." That would be a more honest answer. We just don't want to answer. No, they say, "We do not know." They plead ignorance. And this is what people pleasers do. They can't stand for truth or their own convictions. They actually end up opposing truth for their own benefit. And they're trying to do a balancing act, juggling between different opinions, teetering and tottering back and forth. But this, of course, leads to a fall in the end. Living a disingenuous, people-pleasing life is stressful, and it leads you into deception and into destruction. So Jesus does not answer them. Given their stubborn rejection of authority as a pattern in their lives and their stubborn refusal to be honest with him, he does not answer them. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But rather, Jesus begins to speak in parables and a prophecy that confronts the leaders of Israel, that confronts their real problem at heart, which is their rejection of God and of God's servants, God's word, and God's Son. We see the parable of their rejection in chapter 12, verse 1 to 9. It says, "And he began to speak to them in parables." And Mark doesn't record multiple parables here, but Matthew does in his account. He gives the parable of the two sons as well in Matthew 21, 28 to 32. So Jesus spoke at least two parables on this occasion about their unrepentant, unbelieving rejection of God's authority. Now, looking in at this parable, there are four main parts here. We'll just go through this. First of all, we see in verse 1 the making of a vineyard. It says, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. This man is called the owner of the vineyard in verse 9, which is actually the word kurios, which is Lord. This is the Lord of the vineyard, and he plants his vineyard. This is reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, which John read for us earlier, which speaks of God himself planting this vineyard. We see he plants it, he puts a fence around it to protect it from animals and thieves. He digs a wine press for the production of the grapes into wine. He builds a tower so to station a watchman there to further protect it. And he leases it to tenants, these farmers, these vine dressers, who will take responsibility for his business while he's away. Like a business owner might start a business and then put managers in place, but he is still expecting the profit. See that this man would come back through servants and expect a certain amount of yield from his vineyard. And this, of course, this is speaking again of the Lord God. He is the Lord of the vineyard. And the vineyard is a common metaphor for the people of God, for Israel in the Old Testament, whom the Lord planted in their land, in Canaan there. And they spread out. And God expected to receive a yield from them, to receive fruitfulness, the fruits of godliness and righteousness. He expected them, as we've seen in previous passages, to be a house of prayer for all nations, that even the nations could come and see the glory of God and turn to him. And the tenants here refer to the leaders of Israel throughout its history, culminating, of course, with these Sanhedrin members, priests, elders, judges of the people. And God expects them to take care of his people and to be a part of its growth and flourishing in godliness. But we see from this parable that that is not at all what happened throughout the history of Israel. We see, secondly, here the tenants and the servants, verse 2 to 5. It says, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But what do they do to this servant who comes to get the fruit? Well, they reject him. In greed, they take him and beat him and send him away empty-handed, rejecting the authority of the owner and his authorized servant in greed. Wanting to keep all the produce for themselves, they beat him and send him away empty. And this is not an isolated event. The Lord continues, we see, to send more servants to them. And again, verse 4, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. Now, who are these servants Jesus is speaking of in this parable? The servants of the owner are God's prophets who come from God, from sitting in his presence, receiving his word, who spoke the word of God to the people of Israel, who called them back to covenant disobedience. And when they were in rebellion, they called out the people and they told them to repent, lest judgment should come upon them. We see this throughout Israel's history, that God continually raised up prophets to call his people back to himself. But we see also throughout Israel's history that the leaders and people regularly rejected the word of God. They mistreated and rejected and even killed the prophets, even while God, in astounding patience and grace, kept on sending his prophets to them. If we were this owner, we would not probably send even the second servant after they rejected the first one. We would come and destroy those tenants. But God shows his patience and his grace and his mercy throughout Israel's history as he kept on sending them the word of God again and again and again. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, it says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. they did worse than their fathers. This was a period of about 1,000 years after God brought his people out of Egypt, that he kept sending prophets to them day after day, but they did not listen. We see many of the prophets rejected by the people. Amos in Amos 7 is rejected by Israel's high priest. Jeremiah was put in stocks and thrown in pits by often the priests and the prophets and the kings. And tradition says that he was stoned to death. Tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh. Ahab and Jezebel killed all the prophets with the sword and intended to do the same to Elijah. 1 Kings 19, 1-2. Tradition says Ezekiel was killed by the leader of the exiles. We don't know how reliable the details of some of those traditions are, but we do know that the New Testament writers corroborate the fact that many prophets were put to death by the Jews. If you turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. Matthew 23, starting verse 29. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We see in Acts chapter 7, 51 to 52, before the Sanhedrin stoned Stephen to death, another prophet of sorts, a wise man that the Lord raised up. And he said to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And they were continuing in this pattern. This Sanhedrin here, rejecting John the Baptist, and now Jesus. And they would also persecute the apostles and other church leaders and members. The tenants are these Jewish leaders, and they are repeating the history of Israel over and over again. And this does not bode well for them, because we know that at a certain point, the Lord did not put up with that anymore in Israel's history. But he judged them with exile for their unrepentant rejection of his authority and his servants. In 2 Chronicles 36:15, it says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, until there was no remedy." And so God sent the Babylonians against them, who destroyed Jerusalem and just destroyed the temple and took the people captive. In verses 6 to 8, going back to Mark 12 here, we see the tenants and the owner's son. After all these servants, the prophets, have been sent, the owner, the Lord of the vineyard, decided to send one more person to them. It says he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Though they rejected all these other servants, perhaps the son, the heir of the owner, would garner more respect and they would finally give him his rightful share. But we see they do not. They continue in their greedy rage, and they say, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They totally reject the beloved son of their master, and heinously they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. Now, do I need to explain to you who the beloved son of the Lord of the vineyard is? It is the one speaking this parable. It is Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel has already testified that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. At his baptism, Mark 1:11, a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." In Mark chapter 9, verse 7, when Jesus was transfigured, when his glory was revealed before his disciples, another voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God. He is the eternally loved, eternally begotten Son of God. Not a son in the same way I have a son, who's now almost a year old, who didn't exist before and was begotten and entered our family, but the eternal Son, the eternally existent one. One God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what we confess. This is the one who has always existed with the Father and the Spirit, the second person of the triune Godhead. And so he is beloved and precious, the Son of the Father. And he came from the bosom of his Father. And he came into this world, and he took on human flesh and became the God-man. He became the Messiah, the appointed one to redeem his people. But as the episode with the fig tree illustrates, as Jesus came to his people, he found them to be a barren vineyard, a barren fig tree with no fruit of godliness. He found his Father's tenants in a bad state. And what did they do to him? They sought to kill the beloved Son of God. He is speaking here directly to the Sanhedrin, who even then were plotting the death of God's Son. They continued to reject God's prophets, even rejecting the very Messiah, God's anointed King. These people who propped themselves up as the highest religious political authorities rejected God's highest political religious authority, Jesus Christ, the King and Savior. These are the people who should have had the knowledge of God and so welcomed the Son who is promised in God's Word by all the prophets. But no, we see they persistently kill the prophets. They reject John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, and they reject Jesus himself. Again, Stephen said in Acts 7:52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it." And Jesus caps off this parable by asking a question in verse 9. "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" And he answers it, "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." Even the Lord, with all his forbearance and abounding patience and grace, would come to a point where he would send destruction on the people of Israel for their persistent rejection of him and for their rejection of their Messiah. In Matthew 21:43, it elaborates, it says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Just as God sent destruction on Jerusalem and the temple in the Old Testament in 586 BC at the hands of the Babylonians, he would shortly, in about 40 years, in AD 70, he would send destruction on Jerusalem and the temple again at the hands of the Romans. Jesus prophesied destruction upon Jerusalem for their rejection of his son. But he also prophesies here a new beginning. God would not completely abandon his vineyard project. He was simply bringing about Vineyard 2.0. Not that this was plan B for God. He knew all along that this would happen. This was his plan from before all ages. But he would give the vineyard to others, it says. The kingdom was ripped out of the hands of the Jewish leaders, and it was given over to the apostles, who would start this church of all those who are united to Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, joined into one new man, an international church that would spread to all nations and bear fruit as a house of prayer for all nations. We see in the New Testament a move from the largely Jewish community of the people of God to an international community of Jews and Gentiles. We see in Romans 9 to 11 that there's a partial hardening on the Jewish people in this age, so that the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. In a passage like Acts 13, 44 to 52, we see the apostles going away from the Jews and advancing the gospel among the Gentiles because the Jews persistently rejected even the apostles of Christ. And so the Gentile churches would actually bear fruit as a new vineyard for God. And we see then in verse 10 to 11, lastly here, the prophecy of their rejection. Jesus caps off this parable with a prophecy. He notes that God knew that all of this was going to happen. He quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, saying, "Have you not read this scripture?" Saying, really, if you knew your scriptures, you should have known this was to happen. He quotes from Psalm 118, which we mentioned back when we looked at the triumphal entry. It pictures the king of Israel moving in procession to his temple on a festival day, possibly Passover, praising God for his deliverance. And everyone joins in to praise God and his king who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 22 speaks of the rejection and restoration of the king. The rejection, the stone that the builders rejected, it says. And this is a metaphor from building, from stone masonry. Buildings were often made of stone in biblical times. And so you can imagine builders building this structure, and they're taking stones, and a certain stone might be found unsuitable to the builders. And so they cast it aside. They reject this stone. But of course, this is a metaphor for the one who is rejected by his people. This is Jesus Christ himself. He is the stone. He is the rock, our mighty rock, our refuge, the rock on which we are to build our lives. This is Jesus Christ, but he was rejected by the very builders of Israel's society, by the Jewish leaders who were supposed to be builders in Israel, building the kingdom of God for God's glory. But they rejected that precious stone. So even in the Psalms, we have a clear prophecy of the rejection of Christ by the Sanhedrin. His rejection and death on the cross is spoken of here. But then in this verse, we also see there's something incredible, something miraculous, something marvelous that happens. Something unthinkable, that this stone that the builders rejected is restored. We see a restoration. He's become the cornerstone. The stone once rejected by the builders has now somehow got back into the building, and it's become the most important stone, that cornerstone that was set in the corner of a building by which it got its stability and its standard as all the other stones were lined up against it. This is often prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 8, 14 to 15 says of the Lord that he would become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we read of this new people of God, composed of both Jews and Gentiles, those who are far off or brought near by the blood of Christ. The dividing wall of hostility is broken down, even as you think of the temple courts and how the Gentiles were not allowed into the inner court. All of that has been broken down. All people have access to God, and it says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus, even after his rejection by the Sanhedrin, the torture that he went through, the suffering at the hands of wicked men who thought that they could usurp his authority and put him to death and put that concern to rest. We see that after he was crucified, he was risen again. He rose from the grave and he becomes Lord of all, over the kingdom of God, over his church. And he is the cornerstone of the people of God. He shows that he defeats sin by his death and rises again with indestructible life. He's God's chosen king, the foundation stone of the kingdom, the cornerstone of the kingdom, and the capstone of the kingdom. He's the rock and refuge on which we build, on which we stand. He's the one who sets the standard for all of us living stones in his temple. And he's the most glorious and precious stone, honored above all. The verse here in Psalm 118, which Jesus quotes, it goes on and it says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This was the Lord's doing. Who else could have such a plan, could do such an amazing thing as taking a king who was sent to his people and rejected by them and crucified upon a cross? And yet that is the means by which he is exalted and given the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This is a sovereign work of the God of all. This is the coming to fruition of God's infinite power and wisdom. And the psalm says it is marvelous in our eyes. Is not this gospel of God's Son rejected, crucified for sins, and yet then exalted as Lord? Is not this gospel marvelous in our eyes? As those who have believed in Jesus Christ, as those who have him as our Lord and our Savior, we marvel that God could bring about redemption and salvation for the whole world through his rejected Son, to bring about the crown through the cross. This is a marvelous thing in our eyes. It is astounding. It is the Lord's doing. But the Sanhedrin did not think so. They did not receive Christ. They did not see him as the precious cornerstone, as the Messiah who had rightful authority over all of them and over their temple and over their people. They did not grasp God's plan in their hardness of heart. They did not see Jesus as the marvelous cornerstone, but they continued in their people-pleasing and fearing the people. It says here in verse 12, perceiving that the parable was spoken against them, they left him and went away. They fled the scene because they knew Jesus was speaking against them. And they feared that even the people would, hearing Jesus' parable, they would rise against these leaders who rejected God's Son. But what ought we to learn from this passage, friends? Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of his people. Christ Jesus is the beloved Son of God, the servant of all servants, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the Messiah. He is God's King, and he has brought about salvation through his rejection, through his death upon the cross, dying in the place of sinners. This was his plan, to redeem his people by his blood so that they would bear fruit to his glory. And you've heard from his word. If you are a Christian, if you are a church attender, you've come and you've heard the word of God many times. You've come and you've been within earshot of the gospel of God. You have heard his word from his authorized servants. You've read his word from his prophets and apostles. You've heard of this Lord Jesus Christ. And so really the question this morning for all of you is this: are you receiving Christ, or are you rejecting Christ? Are you rejecting Christ as these leaders who propped themselves up in their pride and selfishness, who resisted God's Holy Spirit and his authority over them? Are you rejecting Christ, or are you receiving him with open arms, welcoming the Son of God, welcoming this good news that you're a broken sinner and you must confess your sins and repent and be washed by his blood? John 1, 11 to 13 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have you received Jesus Christ? Have you believed in his name? And so believing, have you been transformed into one who receives the word of God, who receives the gospel, who receives the scriptures, and comes under the authority of God's Christ? Or are you one who despises God's word, like the people of Israel? And though it comes to you week after week and Sunday after Sunday, you continue to shut your ears, and in your hearts you are persecuting the word of God and the Christ who is found in it. Friends, have you received Christ? And if you have, you must live under his authority. He is your Savior, and he is your Lord. He is the cornerstone of this holy temple that God is building in this age. And so you must align yourself with him as your standard. And you, as a rough stone coming out of sin and darkness, you must be chiseled, and you must be aligned with him. You must come under his authority. As Christians, we still fight against the flesh. And it's like a dog that wants to get out of a fence, and so it finds any little hole that it can get out of. That's our flesh that we fight against. And often our rebellion, like children with parents, can be blatant. Like the kid who looks up and says, no. But it can also be very subtle, as we try to get under God's authority in many ways. We make excuses not to obey the Lord. I can't, Lord. I don't have the ability to do it. I'm occupied with something else, Lord. Or we throw a tantrum complaining about where he's stationed us and what he's called us to do. But friend, if you are a believer in Christ, you must live under his authority. You must know that his authority is good. This is the King who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is our good Lord Jesus Christ, who is loving toward us in all things, even when we can't understand it, even when we can't grasp why he's telling us to do something. We need to live for him. We need to be thankful to him for the work he's done through his cross, and so come under his authority and live to his glory. You must continue to receive Christ day after day in his gospel and in his laws it directs you. And friend, if you have not received Christ, then why not? because Christ is the only Savior, and there is no salvation apart from Him. If you reject God's King, you will have an end very similar to these wicked tenants. If you reject God's word over and over again, and you reject God's beloved Son, there will be a point where He comes and He destroys you and He throws you out of His vineyard. There is a day coming for all of us when we will die, when we will stand before the judgment seat of God. The verdict will be clear from there. And when Jesus comes again in great power and glory, He will remove from His kingdom all evildoers and all causes of sin. And He will put you out of His vineyard. And you will live in a land of eternal darkness called the lake of fire, where there is no rejoicing, there is no goodness. You are away from the glory of God and His might and His power and His goodness. And you are weeping and gnashing your teeth forever and ever because you rejected His Christ, His beloved Son. Friends, you must, as Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Friend, today is the day of grace. Tomorrow is the day of judgment. Today, the fountain of mercy is opened. Tomorrow, it will be closed. So stop your rejection and come to the merciful Lord Jesus Christ, who will forgive you, who will pardon you for all of your rebellion. He is a gracious King, and He offers forgiveness to all through His blood on the cross. And friends, let all those who hear the gospel come and marvel at God's plan in Christ, how God has taken His rejected Son and made Him Lord of all, and come and worship Him and bear fruit to His glory. Marvel at the stone, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Marvel at how God in His power and wisdom used the rejection and wickedness of sinful men to bring about His glorious plan of salvation. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let us love and sing and wonder that Jesus has bought us by His blood so that we might bear the fruit of righteousness to His glory. Let's pray. Oh God, we recognize Your sovereign plan and Your power, how You've brought about redemption through the blood of Your Son. And Lord, we thank You for Your patience and grace, even now that You've waited these long ages, bringing all Your elect into Your church. God, that You are continually sending out Your word into this world, that sinners can turn and receive You and receive a full pardon. Oh God, we thank You for sending the beloved Son. And Lord, we love Him and we marvel at Him. He is marvelous in our eyes. God, help us to live under His authority as those who have been bought with the price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to live for Him in Your presence, under Your authority, to Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.